Sometimes I like to just give a little word as to why we do what we do, in case there's some who walked into this place and are kind of wondering what's it all about. Well, we open up the Bible, we study a passage of God's Word, we seek to plumb the depths of it and get out of it all the riches that are there. Why? Well, that's what Christians do from the very start of the Christian church. In Acts chapter 2, that very first church that was planted or started, initiated there at the day of Pentecost, we read of these brethren in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. We don't have any more apostles teaching you. I'm not an apostle. But we do have apostles teaching, because that's what we read in our Bibles, and especially in the New Testament, we have the apostles' teaching. And so we're going to do just what those early Christians did. We're going to continue steadfastly, and I trust that will be the case as long as any of us have breath here at Trinity Baptist Church, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And so with that in view, let's turn now to Colossians chapter 3. And here we have apostles' teaching, because this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to that church in Colossae. And we're going to pick up now in verse 12 and read down through verse 17, a new section of the letter, Colossians 3, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which is what we had just been doing, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, now let's seek God's face in prayer and ask that he would be our instructor, that as we devote ourselves to the study of apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine, that it would not merely be an intellectual exercise in studying ancient documents, but that this, being the Word of God, God would use it and speak to the heart of each one of us this morning. Let's so ask his favor. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left your church in the dark, but you have given us apostolic doctrine. You've given us the prophets. You've given us Moses. You've given us our Savior. You've given us these apostolic writings which teach us, guide us into the truth. Your word is truth. And as our Lord Jesus prayed, we ask that you would sanctify us in this truth. Use it in each heart here this morning. We ask for those who are still in the dark, that you would speak that word of command, let the light shine in the darkness, that they might see the light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so speak to each one of us, minister through your word, by the teaching. Help me, your servant, to speak it clearly and boldly as I ought to do. And help each one not to fight against it, but to receive it in meekness and to receive thereby your blessing. We ask through our Savior and by his merits alone, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. As we come to this new passage, we've seen in previous verses here in Colossians chapter 3, a whole list of sins which the apostle directed the church there and us as well to put them to death, to put them off, and that they not be named among us, hopefully, any longer as we are sanctified, that is, molded and shaped to be like our Savior, to be set apart from sin to God. But then there's a positive side. You don't just take off stuff and then it leaves you, as it were, bare. There's something you must put on to replace it. And so he's starting out in this section with what you put on. You notice he says that, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. All right, so these are graces or positive characteristics, traits that we ought to wear, that we ought to manifest in this wicked and perverse generation. And if I may just add, these traits will mark you as different. You live like this, like he's directing, you will stand out in this wicked and perverse generation. It's a nasty world. Now, you meet nice people. Yes, there are some by common grace. Somebody lets you in a line of traffic. Yes, there are people like that. But by and large, it's a nasty world out there. And you live like this, people are going to ask you, what's with you? Ask you to give a defense, a reason for the hope that's in you. But before we come to that list, you notice in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, love, kindness, humility, and so on. Before you come to that list, which of course we're going to study in some detail, he starts out and he lists or he mentions or he addresses them as God's people using three terms. And if we were just to jump across those, as it were, and plunge right into the list, we would be missing something wonderful. And I don't want to miss something wonderful by doing that. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at this threefold address of Christian people. And notice it's not Paul's terms of endearment. When we were back in the Philippian letter, now there was one place where Paul used, I think it was a series of four or five terms to describe his affection for the Philippians. It was Paul's terms of endearment for them. Well, Paul had not been to Colossae. Paul did not know them all personally. Notice it's not Paul's address. It's God's regard. How does God regard these Colossians? Look at it again. And so, or therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Not holy that I made you holy, not holy in my sight, holy in God's sight. Not just beloved by me, although Paul had nothing against them, and Paul would have said, yeah, as our relationship develops, I can call you beloved also, but it might have been a little presumptuous. He'd never met them, and to call them beloved, not like the Philippian church that he had seen, he'd been there from the beginning, but he's saying, and this is marvelous, and I want you to get this, beloved of God. That's how these people are addressed, not just by Paul, but as it were, by God. So we have 3 points of the sermon right there. You know, you take out your golden hammer, you pop the text, and it falls apart into 3 pieces, and there they are. And it doesn't have to be an exegetical or hermeneutical genius to see them. What are the 3 points of the sermon? Well, who are Christians? First of all, they're the elect of God. Secondly, they're a holy people. And thirdly, they're God's beloved. So that's where we're going to go then this morning. And if I may say just one more thing by way of introduction, how you address somebody is important. You know, I'm sure you have terms of endearment for your kids. You might call them, honey pie or sugar lump or Andy Bud or, I'm sure you have your terms of endearment for your kids, princess. And if they're bad, then it's something a little different. Robert, Jameson, Scott. You know, the full three names come out. Or if, you know, you see a stranger, you go in the bank and you there's a woman at the counter and a man comes up behind her and puts his arm around her and addresses, sweetie, you hope they're married. How you address someone is significant. And again, that's why I'm saying that we ought to take the time to look at these three terms and not just skim over them and plunge right in, although the meat is going to come even more with the graces that he enjoins them to put on. Those are vital, but who are they that they should put on these things? So we're going to look at these then one at a time. Election, the elect of God. Therefore, as the elect of God. That's the first point. Well, what is election? I think we all know because here it is, 2020, and things are already heating up in the political arena. We have primaries, and we have all these debates and so on and so forth. Well, an election is where you choose. There are candidates, and of course the Democratic Party is going through their nomination process with the primaries, and they have to choose among all the field of candidates who is the one that they like, the man or woman whom they think is best for the job. Well, maybe they are best for the job. Maybe it's just the media and their machine that's portraying them in this way. You know, what a choice. And then when it comes to November and there are two candidates put before us, you have to choose. You can't pull both levers. I don't know if you've ever tried that in the voting booth. You try to pull both. It doesn't work. You have to pull one or the other. You have to choose. That's election. You choose out of a multitude one for an office. You don't elect them all. It's selection. Right? That's what election means. It's like you go into a Jersey diner. And Jersey diners are notorious for having menus that are like novels. You know, it's a book. The waitress comes and hands you this, and it takes you a half hour to read the thing. And what do you want? Maybe you order two things or three. I don't know. I usually order one. But you have to pick out of all of that. It's choosing. Okay, I think we get the point. All right, so that's election in general. Now we come to this text, and we're talking about choosing people. These Christians are described as those who have been chosen out of a multitude, out of many, many, many people, out of all the people on the earth. These Christians have been chosen. Now the next question is not only what is election, but who does the electing? It's clear in the text, isn't it? Therefore, as the elect of God. When we read this word in the Bible, elect, election, choose, choosing, chosen, it's talking about what God does, not what we do. Election. God chooses who will be his, whom he wants. It's God who does. Of course, yes, we read, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Yes, and we must, of course, come to Christ. And so there is an element of our will working. But when we read this word in general, it is God's act. That's the emphasis of the Bible. Let me just give you a few examples. Let's turn to Mark 13. We have a couple illustrations of the use of the word in Mark 13. This is, of course, that passage in which the Lord Jesus speaks of things that will happen at the end. And he says in Mark 13:20 of that tribulation that will come at the end of time. And unless, there's another tribulation. I think this is speaking more of the destruction of Jerusalem in this context. But and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. For the elect's sake, God had in his mind's eye a special people whom he wanted to preserve and guard from the tribulation, from having it wipe them out or cause them to fall away. And for their sake, those whom he chose, he shortened those days. So you see, it's God's work of selecting out of a multitude. Look down in verse 27. Now, this is when the Son of Man comes in the clouds with power and great glory, not the destruction of Jerusalem. Then, verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. God will send his angels. God will gather his elect, those whom he chose. He will gather them and remove them and save them, deliver them from that destruction. And so, who does the electing? It's God's choice. Luke 18. Just getting again, you pull out your concordance, you look up these words, and you find there are not just a few texts. By the way, I'm being very selective. Luke 18. The unjust judge. This is a parable about prayer, that we should be persistent in prayer, persevering in prayer. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 6, let's start. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He will avenge his elect whom he chose, upon whom he set his love. Will he not speedily work on their behalf, even if, you know, you might think they don't really deserve it? He says, in the very passage, though he bears long with them, yes, even if he has to put up with you, he chose his people. It's God who does the electing. Just one more verse, which is very familiar. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? They are God's elect. Who does the choosing? Now, you know, people have a problem with this. You mean God chooses some people out of the world whom he's going to save and not others? Yeah. God chooses. That's patent, it's obvious, it's clear, and there are many other texts you could look up in your Bibles to see this truth. God does the choosing. Now, the next question then, whom does God choose? Who are the elect? Now, when we come to the election in November, I hope you would vote for the candidate that you see as standing for righteous principle, the candidate who is best qualified to lead the country, the candidate who has positions that will match the positions of God's word, that righteousness will exalt our country. We plead once again. And so you have a standard. You want to choose the man who's most likely to succeed, the best candidate, who's going to have programs to benefit the people and the country and have the will and determination to put those programs through. Now, whom does God elect? Does God elect the most likely to succeed? Does God elect the smartest, the brightest, the most handsome, the whatever you want to put in there, the one with the most degrees? Whom does God choose? The best of the best? Well, the sad reality is, and it's, actually it's not sad, it's a good reality, because otherwise where would we be? That God chooses the lowly ones. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What are God's criteria for election? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. All right, so now this is election put into action. God chose in eternity past. We'll see that in a moment. But he puts in action in time when he calls. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen, there's the word, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, of his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so one preacher called this the five-ranked army of human nothingness. Which rank do you fit in? Where do you, what's your place among the elect of God? Are you among those who are, the weak? Are you among the foolish? Are you among the base? Are you among the despised? Are you among the nothings? Welcome to the club. Why? What is God's delight in choosing nobodies? Because he says, it's not from you. It's not because you're smarter. It's not because you're better, nicer people. It's not because you were raised right and they were raised on the other side of the tracks. God can take Scythians. I mean, this follows right on with what we studied last week. God can take Scythians. And you say, well, you weren't here last week? Scythians, they're the scum of the barbarians. You don't want your daughter going out with a Scythian. Unless he's been saved. And changed. And renovated. And made new. And even then, you might want to make sure that there's a good match, right? But here's the point. God takes people like you, ordinary. Yeah, maybe there are a few. He doesn't say none. He says not many. Well, maybe there's a few with PhDs. Maybe there's a few with, you know, a couple notches in their belts. But not many. God takes the ordinary people. Whom does God choose? Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners. Jesus came to call to save. You shall call his name Jesus. In fact, that's what the angel announced at the very beginning. Back in Matthew chapter 1. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. Not good people, not the nice people of the world, sinners. Jesus came to save. And again, you say, that's right, but it's good news, because that's us. That's us. Now, the next question, when did God do this choosing? And the Bible's very clear there. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and as, by the way, we turn to passage after passage, I hope you're getting the picture. This is not some obscure doctrine that God tucked away in a little corner of the Bible so that hopefully nobody would notice it and it wouldn't be a stumbling block. It's right out there. Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul starts out this letter to the Ephesians with this thankful chorus of praise. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, so Paul, what blessings are you talking about? Number one, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When did God do this work of choosing? Before he said, let there be. Before he made the world in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before the beginning. Before the mountains had their foundation laid, before the seas were poured into the world as a garment clothing the world, before all that, God chose whom he would save. Now, am I reading anything into it? He said, that's... You know, maybe, brethren, you've heard this doctrine. You know this doctrine. You say, yeah, okay, election. Well, just take a step back. Remember the first time you considered this? The first time you ever heard such a doctrine of election? I remember, at first I didn't like it. But I remember the first time I saw it. This is astonishing. I mean, God chose me? I mean, my mother used to say, talk about the time before we kids were born, and she'd say, you weren't even a twinkle in your mama's eye. And we weren't even a twinkle in our great-great-great-great-grandparents' eyes. Way, way back, before the foundation of the world, God set his love on his people. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, just so that, you know, so that we get the point, that it's not for anything you've done. It's not because, well, God said, I think he might choose me, and so I'll choose him first. Just to nail that down, that it was not based on anything in you or done by you or your choice of him. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. And not only this, Paul writes, he's talking about God's choice of Jacob over Esau. He says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God set his electing love on Jacob. Jacob. And Esau, he hated. Esau was rejected. Jacob was chosen. Now, I remember way, way back, before I even first heard of this doctrine, when I first heard of it, I pushed back. That's not fair. I had been taught in the church where I grew up, well, God chooses based on the fact that you chose him. Now, I kind of liken this to a very weak-willed young man who is never going to make a move in the line of romance until he's sure that that girl really likes him, you know? So, okay, well, she likes me. Okay, maybe I'll ask her out. Well, who's doing the choosing there? And is God like that? He's saying, well, you know, I don't know if maybe he's going to reject me. I better not choose him. Is that really the God of heaven? The sovereign Lord of the universe? Not at all. It's not that God foresees, well, somebody's going to choose me, therefore I'll choose him. Because these people weren't even born yet. They hadn't done anything yet. And God says, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. And so when we come to this doctrine of election, yes, we must handle it carefully. Yes, we must be reverent in how we approach it. We must not use it as a club to badger people and say, oh, you don't believe. But dear friends, maybe you walked in here this morning and you say, election? God choosing? What's this? That was my response when I first heard these things. What? That's not fair. But then what I did, I was a Christian. I just read my Bible. And you know what? Just like we've done this morning, text after text after text, which I had kind of jumped over, skimmed over, blinked as I read them or something. I don't know how it happened that I totally passed over them and didn't notice them. But then when this doctrine had come to my attention, this teaching, I saw it's in my Bible. And you can't argue with God. You can try, but it's losing business. And then I began to understand. This is not a cursed doctrine of demons. This is a blessed truth. Because honestly, if God had not chosen me, I would be lost. If God had not, in his love and mercy, reached out and touched my heart, I would have still refused him. I would have gone my way without even looking over my shoulder. Because as a young person, this was my great sin. I was going to do what I wanted to do with my life. That's rebellion against the God who's giving you life and breath and all things. If God had not arrested me, if God had not made me miserable in my own path, I'll tell you, I'd be there today. This is a blessed doctrine that brings salvation to hopeless cases, which is everybody's case. And so, don't fight this doctrine. It's an amazing truth of amazing grace. That God, who is just and righteous and hates sin, with an eternal detestation and an infinite detestation, chose sinners and pours upon them his love and grace and turns them from their way to come to faith in the Savior. And so don't fight this doctrine. It's a friend. As Charles Spurgeon said, if we had to put one stitch in the garment of our own salvation, just one stitch, we'd be lost. But the fact that God elects, God chooses, God saves, salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah had to learn, that means there's hope. Not just a hope, like a wishful thinking, but a solid, secure hope for us. So don't fight it, because it means God saves. And furthermore, it does not mean that God is somehow unfair. That was my first reaction. That's not fair. Well, all right, you want God to be fair, as I think I've said from this pulpit, you're in trouble. If God is fair with you, you know what that means? You're going to answer for all your sin. You are going to answer for all your sin. And that's not a place I want to be. That's hopeless. It means eternity in hell, because God's a holy, infinite God who hates with an infinite hatred and just hatred all rebellion against his law. I don't want to be there. God is perfectly fair. Well, how then, you say, can God save anybody? If he chooses this person, it's not fair if they're chosen, and because they're not getting what they deserve. No, but you know what? Jesus got what we deserve. And that's why it's fair. Because sin must be paid for. The soul that sins will die. And so there was someone who died for my sin. He said, Father, I'll take his stripes. I'll take his wounds. I'll take his death. And so the punishment was meted out. And so, why for me? Whosoever, it was quoted earlier, believes on him will not perish. Why? Because he took the stripes and the penalty, which I deserve. Whoever believes on him transfers to him that sin and therefore the punishment. And he transfers his righteousness and therefore the reward. It's perfectly fair and just. And so, God is always just. And I want to add just one more thing before we move on from the topic of election that's here in the passage. Don't ever turn this into an excuse for sin. Don't ever say, well, I'm elect, so it doesn't matter. I'm elect, so nothing can happen to me. Because we're going to come on to the very next verse, the very next part of the verse, rather, where it says, and so, therefore, as the elect or chosen of God, what's the next word? Holy. Because you see, all those whom God chose, we read it back in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. God's purpose in election is to have a people for himself, a holy people. Not a people who boast, look at me, look what I did. Because it's all, as we read one of those passages, it's all what God did. And all the glory goes to him. All right, so we come then to the second word, the second address or the second description here of Christian people. And this is, again, part of a motivation why we should put on what he tells us to put on. Because he says, and so, therefore, as those who are the elect of God, holy and beloved. Holy. It's our next word. It's just one word. My mother told me one time that a lady in their church said to her, what, the pastor's just going to preach on one verse? I'm not going to come to church today, just hear one verse. Well, we're preaching on three words. So I hope you don't have that attitude to that lady. But you see, and hopefully you've already seen, these words are packed full of good stuff. And we're just squeezing them a bit to get out some of the goodness. So what's the next word? Holy. Holy. Christians are a holy people. Now, what does holy mean? Holy means set apart. It means set apart for God, but it means especially set apart from sin. That means we have a writ of divorce from sin, and that's the previous part of the passage. We put away sin, but it doesn't just mean negative what you don't do. And some Christians, when they describe their testimony, might almost be considered to be zilches. I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, what do you do? Right? Holiness is much more than not doing certain things. It's separate from sin, but separate unto God, unto righteousness. And that's the put on part that he's going to come to. But holy, being made, in a word, like Christ. One of my favorite verses, I'm sure I've said it from this pulpit already in just a couple years, probably half a dozen times, if not more. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. A new creature. What kind of new creature is that? Not a Star Wars fantastic thing with 10 arms and however many legs and something that you would never dream of seeing. And if you did, you'd run the other way. What kind of new creature are you? A holy creature. Paul spoke to the Corinthian Christians in this way. And you know, of all the churches that Paul wrote to in the New Testament, The one that we would probably choose as the least likely to succeed, or the one that we would least want to join, would be the Corinthian church, right? A lot of problems there. Oh, I don't want to go to that church. Well, if you lived in Corinth, you didn't have much of a choice. That was the church there, because it wasn't like these days where there's one, this neighborhood, that neighborhood. Corinth had the church there. Well, anyway, what did he say about them? With all of their problems, this is how he opens the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, writing verse 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are, present tense, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, called to be saints or called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Who are these Corinthian Christians with all of their problems? They are sanctified. And so what this tells us right off is that from the moment of conversion, from the moment that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified as if you had never sinned, you still have sin, but there's a change that takes place. That's what John Murray calls definitive sanctification. He speaks of it again, Paul does, in chapter 6 of this letter and verse 11, after mentioning a terrible list of sins, of which he says, if you do these, let me just read the list, do not be deceived, going back to verse 9. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But notice, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so my point is this, that this Corinthian church, with all of their problems, and they did have a basketful, with all of those things, they could still be described as sanctified. Such were some of you, but you were changed. God did something in your lives. You were made holy. They had been slaves of sin, but now, they were slaves of righteousness. They had been turned 180 degrees, maybe 179. They still had some things to work on. Maybe not even quite 179. They still had a lot of rough edges. But they were not what they used to be. They had been turned around, facing the other direction from where they used to go. Now, remember, Corinth was about the Sodom and Gomorrah of the world in those days. It was a wicked city, the most wicked city. In fact, the Romans had a kind of slang term. If you were a really bad person, they would say, you were a Corinthian. You're Corinthianizing. That's kind of like the Scythians that we read about earlier in this letter. They were really notorious. I was reading just last night this biography that's in the bookstore, a little plug for the bookstore, about J.C. Ryle, the Tenderloin. I mean, Tenderlion, right? Tenderlion. Looks like almost you read it funny. The Tenderlion is the title of the book. But J.C. Ryle, it says in that first chapter, he was a young Christian, and he went off to London to study law. And he thought when he got to London, he got sick and had to go home, thankfully, or in his own view, because otherwise he wouldn't have gone into the ministry, perhaps. But while he was in London, he said, is it possible to live as a Christian in the midst of such a city? Well, here we are. Those Corinthians were living in a wicked place. And so if they had some lingering problems, you're not too surprised What's amazing is the fact that he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. There's a big change that took place in your life. And so past tense, from the moment of conversion, there's a change in direction. There's a change of life. But it's not yet finished. And that's why we are still being sanctified. James 1:21 puts it this way, because the work of sanctification has a present continuous component. And James writes in James 1:21, and if you want to just listen or if you want to turn there, go ahead and turn there, but I'm going to go ahead and read. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow or the excess of wickedness, which any wickedness is going to be an excess, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Put away all filthiness. And so there is some remaining sin. There is remaining filthiness. There is remaining corruption. There are things we still do that we wish we did not do. And so James says, put it away. Toss it. That's what we read earlier in Colossians. Put to death those things. Put off those things. And so there's a continuing component of sanctification. As Jesus prayed, I mentioned earlier, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And by the way, you want to know a good instrument to operate on your remaining corruption? Here it is. The sword of the Spirit. Take it out every day and put it to use. And so we are being sanctified. We're continuing that process. But ultimately, and here's our hope, we will be perfectly sanctified in glory. At death, where do we go? Well, we heard this morning, if you were here for the adult Bible class, the body is put like a seed in the ground. Where does the soul go? Among, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, among the spirits of just men made perfect. And so before the Lord Jesus returns, before the day of resurrection of the dead, the spirits of the just, of the righteous, of the believers, of those who are saved and sanctified, not yet perfectly in this life, where do they go? They join the spirits of just men made perfect. You sick of sin? And if you're a Christian, there's only one answer to that question. Yeah, I'm sick of sin. Well, the day is coming, and if we die before the Lord Jesus returns, what did Paul say? To depart and be with Christ is far better. Why? There's no more sin. Far better. But then ultimately, when we will abide in the new heavens and the new earth, Peter talks about, in which dwell righteousness. No more sin there. Perfect bodies. And so the members which are on the earth, which are prone to sin, you spoke of earlier in Colossians 3, they're not going to be prone to sin anymore. They're going to be members on the earth, because it's a new earth, but they're new members. No more sin. And so, ultimately, sanctification has a final stage when there will be no more sin. So, holy. Let me apply this before we move on to the last word. If you're not holy, this is what this tells us. You're not a Christian. Because who are Christians? Well, they're God's chosen people. And that choice in eternity came into effect in time when they're called out of darkness into light and they put their faith in Christ. And then they're sanctified, they're changed and made new. And if you're not changed and made new, don't say you're elect. Oh, you know, think of a person. Okay, I read Christian books. I listen to Christian radio. I go to church once in a while. I must be elect. Mistreats her husband. Foul language. You don't want to be around this person because they're not even a little nice. Claiming to be elect, but proud. Like Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. If I'm describing you in any way, shape, or form, you claim to be elect, but you're not changed by grace, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. No holiness, what did Paul say, or the writer to the Hebrews rather say? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No holiness, no heaven. Do not be deceived. But if you are a Christian, what it means is pursue holiness. Fight the good fight. Keep at it. Use that sword of the Spirit. Use the instrument God has given us. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus said. Use the truth. Take it. Apply it to your heart. As you read the Bible day by day, ask the Lord to show you if there's anything hurtful way in you and to remove it. Fight sin. But then lastly, and I have to hurry here. I wish I didn't, but I do. In Colossians chapter 3, what's the third word, the third address of Christians? Therefore is the elect of God holy and beloved. Now, there aren't too many people who call me beloved here on this earth. You know, I can't even think of one, because that's not the term. My mother doesn't call me that. My honey doesn't call me that. But here God calls us, all his people, beloved. Now, beloved of God, this starts again in eternity. What did we read? Back in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestined us. This wasn't just some sort of random eeny, meeny, miny, mo, okay, you. God set his love on his people in eternity past. And it's proven in time. Look at Romans chapter 5. Demonstrated. And demonstrated means, all right, you want proof? Here it is. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. As John said, and this is one of my favorite verses, and I have a lot, so you might hear that. And you say, I thought that other verse was your favorite verse. Well, there are a lot of them, but here's one of them. 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We've come to know it with a certain assurance. God loves me. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Why? Not because of anything in me. I'm not patting myself on the back. That no man should boast. It's all of grace. And again, you want proof. Because he demonstrates his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know, there are times when you perhaps are facing depression over one issue or another, and you think, well, if God loved me, why did this happen? If God loved me, why did my boyfriend break off the relationship? If God loved me, why did my husband die? If God loved me, why do I have to face all these trials? Wait a minute. You're looking in the wrong place. Come back to the foot of the cross. God demonstrates, that is, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while you didn't deserve it at all, you deserved the opposite. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Woe is me, but you don't understand, Pastor. Look at what happened to me. Wait a minute, I do understand. Come to the foot of the cross, dear brother, dear sister. He doesn't have to do anything else, because he already demonstrated the love that he has. If you're a Christian, you trust in Christ, you're not perfectly sanctified, but there's a change. He's done something that you cannot explain by anything else than infinite eternal power. You don't need more demonstration. Christ died for us. But it's going to be revealed in eternity. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, another precious passage. Okay, we were dead in sins. Again, we didn't deserve anything here. We're not patting anybody on the back. We're saying all glory, all praise to God. But look at what it says here, Ephesians 2, 4. After speaking of how us being dead in sins, of being sons of disobedience, about we were fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, children of wrath. But look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The best is yet to come. He's got riches of his grace and mercy, of his love that he's going to shower upon us, not just with a one-time grant, but for ages to come. In other words, you can't even imagine how great God's love is. And so as we close this morning, as we think of these three things, elect, chosen not by me, it's all God, it's all grace. Made holy, not what I was, I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I will one day become. By his grace, I know where I'm going. Beloved of God, what does it say to you? Well, let me close by especially zooming in on that last point. Brethren, if you're beloved by God, if you can say, I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. If you can say that, you are indeed blessed. Of all people on this earth, you are blessed. To be loved by a selfish person is a curse because they want to use you. But to be loved by God, what can you give him that he doesn't have? It's a love of giving. It's a love of benevolence. It is the most kind and generous love you can imagine. It's the greatest blessing. That's the portion of God's elect. That not just, you know, a little nobody loves me, but the God who made the heavens and the earth and all things in them, he loves me. I can't really wrap my mind around that. He loves me. And so if you have that, what else? Okay, we you know, little things here that would be nice in this world. I mentioned some, you know, a partner for life and so on and so forth. We have our little heartbreaks. But take every one of those little heartbreaks to the foot of the cross and meditate on Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then your heartbreak gets much smaller and is filled by that infinite love. If you're not a Christian this morning, you should be jealous. I mean, jealous. What love is that? The creator of the universe, the almighty God, the judge of all the earth, loves you. And you can go to him then in judgment. And you're safe in the day of judgment because he loves you and he sent his son and his son took your judgment. As one wrote, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. It's just a poetic way of saying what Paul said, that we could understand and grasp what is the inconceivable, the love of God. It's inconceivable. It's unmeasurable. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth. Dear friend, that's what we have in Christ. And if you might be jealous of someone, you know, who gets the high school sweetheart and everybody's jealous of him, but only one can have her. But this is something much better than that, because, you know, everybody can have it. And there's still room for more. What did, again, the angel say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And what did Jesus say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for a few. No. For many. And if many, why not you? You say, well, how do I know? Maybe I'm not elect. Well, maybe you are. It's not the question you ask. The question you ask is, did Jesus come for sinners? Yes. Am I a sinner? Not just, yeah, I've done a few things wrong. Yeah, well. But yes, I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And? You know what? You come to Christ like that? Will he turn you out? They say, no, you're not good enough. We already saw what kind of people qualify. Does that match you? Sinners. And so the Bible ends practically with the statement, the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say, come. We say, come. The Holy Spirit, by his word, is saying, come. Why would you reject love divines? Divine, all loves excelling. Come, put your faith in this Savior, demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt to be the manifestation of the love of God to sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come, having basked in the light of the truth of this passage, we marvel. And we say with the hymn writer, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? But oh, our great God, you are sitting on a throne. You're sovereign and ruling over the heaven and the earth. And you do your will, and none can stay your hand. And we plead with you then this morning, because you have asked us to come and you've told us to pray and lay our requests at your feet. We plead that you would save this morning. Save, call those out of darkness into light, those who in the misery of their sin are recognizing that they have nothing in this world worth anything. Draw them to the Savior. And for your people, oh Lord, continue to sanctify us. Make us more like our Savior. Make us more holy, more and more holy. Use your word, sanctify us. But help us as we close this morning to remember afresh and delight in the reality that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We marvel, and we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. Receive our praise through Jesus our Savior. Amen.